I have a lot of ground to cover tonight, so I'm going to try to forego a bunch of the announcements so we can work our way through these final verses in Titus. My desire is to get us through verse 8 tonight, and then next week we will finish up Titus as we prepare ourselves for our summer series in the Psalms. So I trust that you did have a good afternoon, and that part of that would be just taking in some opportunity to thank the Lord and meditate on His goodness and mercy, and it's always an appropriate thing to do on a Sunday, of course, any day as well. So let's just get right to it. We're going to begin in Titus chapter 3. I'll read verses 1 through 8. We're going to focus in on verses 4 through 8, but I want to read the larger context. Would you stand as we read God's word together, and then I will open in prayer and we will begin. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writing to Titus. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. So ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father God, we do thank you once again for the day that you've given to us, this day in which we seek to worship you corporately, and we do so through your prescribed means. One of those, and the chief of those, is the proclamation of your word. Pray now that you give us ears to hear, hearts that will be receptive, lives ready and willing to live by your precepts. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There is a general rule of church ministry, a general principle that you've probably heard before. It's not found in Scripture, so it's not a binding rule. It's just kind of the way things seem to go. It is often true of many congregations. It is called the 80-20 rule. Have you heard it? The 80-20 rule. What is it? The 80-20 rule states that the general experience in any local church, 80% of the work gets done by about 20% of the people. On average, then, 2 of every 10 members does 80% of the work. Conversely, it means what? That about 80% of the people who attend a local church do so without getting involved in any real form of service. Now, don't worry, I've not crunched the numbers. I'm not about to say, okay, we're doing better or we're doing worse. That's not why I'm here, to see if we are on target with that principle. I hope we're doing a little better than that. But I do know that there are those who are part of even this fellowship who are not actively involved in service as perhaps they ought to be. I know we are a church of lists. There's always a list that you can sign up for. Do you want to host a family unity night? Will you bring a meal to this particular family in need? Do you want to be participating in the children's ministry? And so if we want a list, there's certainly a list, but I assure you I have no list waiting for us in the foyer after this particular message, having you sign up. If we were set out to determine why it is, though, that a majority of the work in a church is done by a minority of the people, we might note a number of reasons. I suspect that the number one reason why only a minority of people might be engaged in the majority of the work in a congregation is because, well, let's face it, life is busy, right? There's always something to do. And there always seems to be something else to do rather than, well, perhaps service in the church. I cannot say that this is true for everyone, but one way or another, the affairs of this life, whether they are professional or personal, family or fun, simply begin to crowd out serving the Lord by serving His people. What is true, however, is that each one of us has the exact same amount of hours in every given week. Did you know that? Anybody know how many hours you have in a week? 168. Is that how many you have, Pat? Jerry, is that how many you have? Yeah. Dr. Carey, is that how many you have? I have the same amount. We haven't been doled out in different amounts here. And so for each one of us, it really comes down to simply a matter of what is most important to us. One of the men in our church in the past has always made this particular comment. He would say regularly to me, "People always find time for that which is most important to them." And it's true. You will always find time for that which is most important to you. Now, he said it often in relationship to involvement in the church. And so the truth of the matter is that serving the Lord by serving His people ultimately comes down to it's simply not a priority for a lot of people. But that brings us back to the why question. Why is it that God's people are not more intent on serving Him in and through the church? Why is a majority of the work performed by a minority of the people? Beloved, please know that I am not saying these things with any particular person in mind. So I'm not trying to stare anybody down and saying, well, I'm talking to you specifically. I cannot and I will not judge your hearts and intentions. It is my job to call each of us, however, to examine our own hearts and our own motivations and our own priorities and ask to determine whether they are or not they are in line with God and His purposes. While it is on the decline, we do live in an era of cultural Christianity. Do you know what cultural Christianity is? Cultural Christianity is a service of, here's the big word, convenience. Cultural Christianity is built on convenience. Cultural Christianity allows a person or a family to attend a particular church or fellowship as it is convenient, when it makes them feel good, when they feel there's really a desperate need in their lives that warrants now coming and receiving. Such people profess to believe in Christ as Savior. They know that Jesus alone saves. They know that there is salvation in no one else. But ultimately, they demonstrate that Jesus Christ is not truly Lord in their lives. Cultural Christianity affords Christ control over their eternal destiny, but it denies Christ control over their temporal resources, like that of time and talents and money and whatever it might be. Cultural Christianity compartmentalizes their relationship with Christ. I will serve Christ this way in this moment. I will serve Him another way in another moment. And we forget that Jesus Christ, beloved, is Lord of all. All your life, all your resources, all your time, all your service, all your talents, He is Lord of all. But Christianity calls on Jesus when there's a felt need, but fails to submit to Jesus then in the everyday, and shall I even say it, every moment affairs of life. In summation, cultural Christianity sees serving self, not the Savior, as the greatest priority in life. It would never be said that way, but that's what ends up being demonstrated. Now, in saying all of this, I may have described someone in here. I may have described someone watching us this evening. If so, I would beseech you to, in the love of Christ, that you deal with that, that you take time to consider and ponder that. The need is to examine the condition of your soul, or in the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, to examine yourself to see if you really are immersed, if you're really in the faith. As we talked about the faith of the Thessalonians, we're not just talking, do you believe the right things, but the word faith can also talk about the very life you live, that you're living out your faith. Are you practicing a Christianity of your own making and liking? Or are you following the way of Christ? And do you know what the chief characteristic of a life that's following Christ, you know what that chief characteristic is according to Jesus himself? It is a denying of yourself, a taking up your cross and following him. You deny the self, you die to self, and you follow the way of Christ. This is what I know for certain, that those who Jesus saves, those who the Holy Spirit baptizes into the church, the body of Christ, are to participate in the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, a verse you might be familiar with, the Apostle Paul says this, "For by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized into one body." If you are here tonight and you are truly in Christ, you have not just become part of Christ, you become part of his body. Jesus does not save us, and the Spirit does not immerse us into Christ's body so that we can do as we please, so that we will do what we want, so that we can make things up as we go. To serve Jesus then only as a matter of convenience. As I read through the New Testament, and I suspect that you have found the same thing, we find that Jesus is Lord. And as Lord, he has the right and the expectation of total, unwavering, unmitigated allegiance. An allegiance that works its way down into the very nitty-gritty details of your life. To put it another way, Jesus does not ride in the back seat of the car, which is your life. If you think Jesus is in the back seat, you've got a problem. If you think Jesus is your co-pilot, you've got a problem. If you think that you're Jesus' co-pilot, you really, in a sense, have a problem. Because either Jesus is Lord or he's not. As we read in Colossians 1:18, Jesus, this tremendous statement, in Colossians 1:18, Jesus is to come to have first place in everything. That's not just in the church. That's not just when you're doing spiritual things. That's just not in your Bible study times. It's not just in certain venues. That's in everything. In your job, in your marriage, in your hobbies, in your relationships. Not long ago, I had someone question my walk with the Lord. I was asked very specifically, "Pastor Ed, what is your agenda?" Followed with, "Does your agenda, is it about Jesus or is it about raccoons?" I thought, what? It took me by surprise, and I did have to think for a moment, is somebody out there thinking, my life is about raccoons? Do I love raccoons? Well, yes. Do I talk about them? Yes. I think if you were to look on Facebook, you would find, if you want to know stuff about raccoons, you go and see Pastor Ed's website. Or Facebook. But I promise you, what's on there more than raccoons or even my grandkids or anything else? Scripture, theological thoughts, the things I'm working through. It took me by surprise. I had to think about it. Does caring for orphaned raccoons as my hobby rob Jesus of his lordship in my life? And you see, I think it's an interesting question because you can take whatever your hobbies are, whatever your extra ecclesial activities are, and say, is what I'm doing robbing Jesus of his rightful lordship in my life? Now, for me, I've always thanked the Lord for creatures. I was at one point considering going into wildlife or marine biology or whatever that was. That's a God-given desire. I'm amazed at God's creatures. I love and am fascinated by them. And some of you know that fascination has recently turned to bees as well, to the terror of my mother. God has seen fit to give me an opportunity to glorify him through the taking care of some animals. Some of you may have animals. Do you use your pets as an excuse to rob you from your time with God, or do you thank God for the opportunity to care for the animals he gave you? Proverbs chapter 12, verse 10 says this, "A righteous man has regard for the life of his animal, but even the compassion of the wicked is cruel." In other words, if the Lord has given an animal, it is a righteous man who regards it and cares for it. I've not missed a single Sunday service, AM or PM. I've not missed a single midweek Bible study, a single ministry opportunity, corporate or personal, due to my hobby of taking care of raccoons. I do not mean to come across as defensive, but the point is that we can do a multitude of things in this life. God has given us this life to enjoy. It could be playing tennis. It could be playing golf. It could be taking care of animals. He's given us a multitude of things that we can do and still see Christ as our ultimate priority. What we must constantly, however, be asking ourselves is this: is Jesus Christ Lord of my life? Is he Lord of my marriage? Is he Lord of my finances? Is he Lord of my parenting? Is he Lord of my hobbies? For the terrifying thing is, if Jesus is not Lord of your life, then you must ask if Jesus is truly the Savior. Because you can't cut him in half and have half a Savior and half a Lord. You just can't do that. If we do not trust and submit to his lordship, then how can we be sure we've truly trusted him to deliver us from the consequences of our sins and the wrath to come? Now, it may be that you've trusted Christ as your Savior, and yet as you examine your life from time to time, perhaps even to tonight, you find yourself to be carried out by some current of complacency or carelessness in your relationship to him. Sometimes we must stop and remind ourselves of what it is God has done to save us. In the words of 2 Peter 1:8, the fruit of our salvation is to be evident. For Peter writes, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, living as a recipient of God's grace means that we are serving him, that people are seeing us serve him as an act of worship unto him. And it all comes to this climactic crescendo here in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. And so our big idea there at the top is simply this: it is the grace of God that saves us, and it is the grace of God that stimulates us onto good deeds. If you've been saved by grace, you are stimulated by grace to be engaged in good deeds, which is the theme that Paul has been pressing Titus throughout this particular letter. Paul has been concerned about the testimony and the witness of the churches there on the island of Crete in the midst of a godless pagan culture. How are believers to conduct themselves as recipients of grace in a godless world so that the message of salvation in Christ will actually stand out? They must, by the grace of God, be engaged in good deeds, both inside and outside the church. We are to conduct ourselves in such a way before unbelievers, in a manner that's consistent with the way that God has prescribed. And we saw that in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that the unbelieving world should see us living out our faith. We were reminded last time that the way we used to think and act, we were just like unbelievers prior to our coming to Christ. That was in verse 3. And now in verses 4 through 7, with one long sentence, it calls us to ponder the greatness of God's kindness, the greatness of God's love, the greatness of God's mercy that has saved us. And if you look at verse 8, what is the goal of all this? Why should you be so enamored with your salvation? He who has saved you, not by what you have done, but by his grace and his mercy and his washing and regeneration. Well, how does verse 8 say it? So that those who have believed God, if this is you tonight, here's the reason why God has saved you. That you will be careful to engage in what? Good deeds. And why are those who believe are to be careful to be engaged in good deeds? Because verse 8 concludes with this note: these things are good and profitable for all men, for all people. This means that such things as believers, what we say and what we do in the midst of this culture, we are to do it in such a way that the culture looks at that and they come to recognize there's something different. They come to recognize God's grace. That's our prayer, is that they would see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. The words good and profitable stand in contrast, if you look for just a moment at verse 9, where Paul says, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strifes and disputes about the law, for they are what? Unprofitable and worthless." Now these things, verse 8, are good and profitable. So there's things we're going to learn that are not good for us to be engaged in, and there are those things which are good. Most of us are aware that the saving grace of God consumes a large place in Paul's theology. We might put it this way very simply: Paul is all about grace, God's grace. God's grace is the foundation for everything that he communicates. It was the grace of God that personally stimulated Paul to serve the Lord in the first place, even in the face of continuous afflictions and persecutions and setbacks. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, Paul makes a profound statement. Listen to what Paul says, and notice the phrase that's repeated, okay? "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Twice repeated in one sentence, the grace of God. Three times in one sentence, he attributes everything that he has and everything that he does to what? God's grace. Beloved, if we would serve the Lord more joyously, if we would serve him more fervently, if we would serve him more continuously, then let us ask him for a deeper appreciation and apprehension of his grace. And to the best apprehension and appreciation of God's marvelous grace, we must begin by seeing ourselves in a way that most people are saying, don't talk to people like this today. If you want to apprehend and appreciate God's grace, then the place you need to begin is recognizing what a horrible condition you find yourself in because of sin. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. We are separated from Christ because of our sins, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. We are enemies of God and engaged in evil deeds, Romans chapter 10, chapter 5, verse 10. In Colossians 1:21, where it says, we were alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Until you comprehend that, until we come to recognize that we were such deplorable creatures apart from Christ, you cannot appreciate what God has graciously accomplished for us in Christ, in what we know as salvation, in what we know as ultimately deliverance from the wrath of God that each of our sins deserve. So we have our outline up there. We're going to look at these three major points and try to get through these in a timely fashion. So point number one is this: God's grace to save us opens our eyes to behold our wretched condition. That should be the next slide there. God's grace to save us opens our eyes to behold our wretched condition. If you realize what we just said there, the implication is this: it's God's grace that you know that you're a sinner. You realize that? You would have never come to Christ until you first realize what? You're a sinner needing to be saved. And sinners don't know they're sinners, not in the biblical sense of that term, until God opens their eyes to behold it. We read in verse 4, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared." Let me just point out that this verse begins with that small word, "but," and that refers us back to verse 3, which we studied last week. "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our lives in malice and envy, hateful hating one another. This was Paul's description of everyone, including himself, what we were all like, one way or the other, prior to coming to Christ. By grace, we see that. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, something changes. Some may read verse 3 and think that because they grew up in the church or came from a fairly moral family, that they were never this bad. If such things were true of you, all it means is that the good providence of God was restraining your sin. But if you've been saved, your eyes were opened by the grace of God, mercy of God, love of God. You've realized that the vices there in verse 3 that we just read were always lurking in your heart. You may not have expressed them as profoundly as other people, but they're always there in the sinner's heart, just waiting for a moment to be exposed. Let God's word be true and everyone a liar. Romans 3, verse 10 through 12 states unequivocally, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. For all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. I'm not really have the time to expound on that, but that one phrase, together they have become useless, that word useless, it means that they've soured. Has the idea, the connotation, if you were to, and I've used this illustration, how many of you have ever poured a glass of milk and you take a big swig of it and it's soured? What do you do? Do you savor that? What do? You spit it out as fast as you can and you try to find anything. You'll start putting pure salt in your mouth if that's all you have to get it out. Together, those who are apart from Christ are useless. They're soured and spoiled. Let me go on record then to say that there's not one person in this room, and there's not one person in any room in which we might find where there's an exception to these verses. All of us in this room, not one has been righteous, not one of us understood, not one of us was seeking God. We were like sour milk. For many attending churches today, the emphasis upon sin is not wanted. So many go to church to what? They want to accentuate the positive, to focus only on God's kindness and love and mercy to the point that there is no consideration concerning the depth of their own sin from which Christ actually delivered them. Every Sunday should be that opportunity to say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a what? A wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. I submit to you that unless we see the sinfulness of sin, and even better yet, until you see the sinfulness of your own sin, we will not rightly appreciate God's grace, kindness, love, and mercy. As I've been known to say in salvation, this is not Jesus making a bad person good or a good person better. No, salvation is when God takes a dead person, one who with no spiritual life and no hope, and makes him alive in Christ Jesus. Until we see salvation for what it truly is, and what is it? It is the most radical thing anyone will ever experience in life. We got a fighter pilot in here. He's experienced some pretty radical things, I'm assuming, in the air. I hope he would testify the most radical thing that ever happened in his life is when he met Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I don't care what you think is radical. Nothing compares to truly being brought into the fold, hearing the voice of Christ, being transformed, born again, by the grace of God. Salvation is a radical and divine mediation that required the infinite and holy God to send His own Son as the substitute for your sin. And if you don't see that, you will always fall short of understanding and appreciating God's amazing grace. The grace of God is His merciful intervention in the soul of a sinner who is unable to do anything for himself in order to save him from God's wrath, the wrath that their sins deserve. And then he does something even more profound. He doesn't just make us neutral. He makes us fit for heaven. And that's what we're in the process of experiencing right now in this process we call sanctification. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He said, in order to measure the love of God, you have first to go down before you can go up. You do not start on a level and go up. We have to be brought up from a dungeon, from a horrible pit, and unless you know something of the measure of that depth, you will only be measuring half the love of God. I don't want to know half the love of God. I want to know the fullness of that love, and it begins when I recognize the sinfulness of sin in my own life. And this is how Paul begins, using that word, but, in order to set us up for the great kindness, love, and mercy by which God saves us from the depths and wages our sins deserve. And that brings us to the second point. God's grace to save us is His work alone. Now, that's nothing new for us. In our church history class, we heard that repeatedly. We hear that from the pulpit. God's grace to save us, well, that's His work alone. What we find in verse 3, if you really note it carefully, is the activity of humanity. This is what men and women do, right? This is what we're like without the work of God. Read verse 3. This is what you're like apart from the work of God. In salvation, God is doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. And so in verses 4 through 7, we see not the activity of humanity, but we see the activity of God. This is what God does in order to bring us to salvation. Again, verse 3 is what? Man's work without God. Verses 4 through 7 is God's work without man. This is what God is doing for humanity. Now, it's interesting that the word faith is not once used in these verses. Did you note that? Paul is so intent on having his readers understand this point that this is all of God. Here Paul is emphasizing the gracious work of God alone. Sola gratia. This teaches us that salvation has nothing to do with us and everything to do with God. Just think about that statement. Salvation ultimately has nothing to do with us and everything to do with God. God was glorifying Himself in sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross and drawing people to Himself by His Spirit. There is a sense John MacArthur made a comment in an Ephesians 1 sermon. He said the fact that we get the blessings of salvation is secondary because the primary goal of God is to bring Himself glory, and He brings Himself glory by saving humanity. Our salvation is not what we call synergistic, but monergistic, meaning not a joint effort, but solely a divine work. The salvation of humanity is all about God. As Jonathan Edwards, and we've said this before, is noted as saying, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. Thus, apart from God's initiative, apart from God's sovereign intervention, no one would be saved because salvation is from the Lord. Salvation belongs to our God. Within verses 4 through 7, we do find a few thoughts to consider. One is the basis or the cause of our salvation. Positively put there in verse 4 as God's kindness, love, and mercy, and negatively, it's stated as not by deeds which we have done in righteousness. So there's this contrast. We see next the means of our salvation. And you notice there in the text, we see the ideas of regeneration and renewal and justification. And finally, we see the result of our salvation, which is the hope of eternal life. I do want to say that all three members we note in these verses, all three members of the Holy Trinity, individually and interactively with one another, are participating in our salvation. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Father elects those whom he would save. The Son redeems those who will be saved. And the Spirit effectually applies salvation to those who will be saved. Well, let us consider this a little more directly. Point A, then, under our second key point, our salvation is not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness. That's straight from the text. Do you realize that every non-Christian religion, every cult, and even two of the major branches of Christianity itself, that is Roman Catholicism and the Orthodox Church, all of those have this similarity. They teach somehow that our good works play some role in securing our salvation. That's what they all do. The New Testament, and specifically the letters of Paul, go to great lengths to point out that our works have no part in saving ourselves. Let me just share a few of those verses. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to, listen, the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. It's not about what we do, but what God has done. Referencing the birth of Jacob and Esau, we read in Romans 9, verses 11 through 12, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so it's not about what they did, right? So that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. It was not about what they did. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, we read that it is God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Now, I could go on and on, but the point is clear that we are saved by God's grace alone, so that as a result, we will walk in the good works which God has prepared for us beforehand. Ephesians 2:10. So Paul here in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, is saying God saved us. He is the one who did it. He did it by himself, for himself, not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness. But he goes on. Salvation then is on the basis of God's kindness, love, and mercy. No, we're going back. I wanted to get the bad out to look at the good. Note that Paul refers to God as what in verse 4? Our Savior. And then in verse 6, he refers to Jesus Christ as what? You see it there? Refers to Jesus as who? Our Savior. What does that tell us? Paul is equating Jesus with God. There's a reference to his deity. The kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind actually appeared when Jesus Christ, the eternal God, took on flesh, entered this world to die as the substitute for sinners. We personally experience his mercy, which here is God's deep compassion on our pitiable condition when he saved us. When you were saved, that was God's compassion. That was God's pity on you. That was God just scooping you up out of the muck and the mire to set you upon that rock who is Jesus Christ. When Jesus commands his followers to love their enemies and do good, he adds the reason. In Luke chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus commands, love your enemies and do good. And the reason is this, because the Most High himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. And so were we, ungrateful and evil men. In the next verse, Jesus commands, be merciful then, just as your Father is merciful. Thus, we learn that the foundation of our showing love, kindness, and mercy to others, why would we ever show kindness to others? Why should we love and have mercy upon others? It's because we know the love. We know the kindness and grace and mercy of the Father. If we're not experiencing that, it shows that there's something missing in our own walk with the Lord. The phrase, his love for mankind in verse 4, is the translation of the Greek word philanthropia. We get our word philanthropy from that word. What is the word philanthropy? What does it mean? It means a friend of men. That's what it means, that you're friendly towards men. Jesus is the friend of sinners. We sang that this morning. Jesus is the lover of our souls. This, however, is the only time this word is used of God in the New Testament. The more usual word that we see about God's loving us is a word that you're familiar with called agape, which occurs in the familiar verse John 3:16, for God so loved agape the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Beloved, the reason that God loved this evil world and sent his son was not so that because the world was so lovable, rather it was because God is so loving. God is so loving, he was so desirous of demonstrating that he saved even wretches like us. And so salvation is not based on good deeds, but rather upon God's kindness, love, and mercy. Brings us to our third point here. Salvation is accomplished through the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, and being justified by God's grace. That's one nice long point, isn't it? What I would give to offer a sermon for each one of these points, but I don't have time because we've got to go to the Psalms in a couple of weeks. But let me make a couple of Reader Digest version points here. Point number one, salvation is accomplished through the washing of regeneration. Really, ultimately, folks, if you just want to put this in its most simplistic understanding, regeneration refers to what we call the new birth. We talk about it being born again, John chapter 3, verse 3. When God saves us, he raises us, we know, from spiritual death and brings us into spiritual life, Ephesians 2, 5. We were as active in being born again as we were in being born the first time. How many of you helped your mom out? How many of you made it more difficult on your mom? Yeah, some of you were there. You know. No. You don't know. In other words, God is active and we are passive. We do not exercise free will to be born again any more than Lazarus exercised free will when Jesus cried out to his tomb, Lazarus, come forth. He was wrapped up at the time. In James 1:18, we have the clear statement made that in the exercise of his, God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. He brought us forth. This new birth is God's work, and it's according to God's will. Now, some consider the next phrase, washing of regeneration, to refer to water baptism. I do not see that. In the New Testament, water baptism always occurs after the new birth and serves as a picture or testimony of what God has already accomplished in our lives to save us. He washed us from our sins, and so we go through the symbolic act of baptism, water baptism. The only other time this word is used in the New Testament is in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, where Paul says that Christ cleansed the church by the washing of water with the word. In that context, washing refers to what happened at the cross. Here in Titus 3, 5, Paul may actually have had an Old Testament passage, Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 4 in mind, where God speaks metaphorically of Israel's birth as a nation. Listen to how God, through Ezekiel, put it. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. He goes on to say in that passage that no one took pity on her, but she was thrown into a field and left to die. Ezekiel 16:6 then says, God passed by and saw her squirming in her own blood and said to her, live. And then in verse 9, God speaks of how he bathed her with water and washed off her blood. And I think perhaps Paul has this imagery in mind, as that is a picture. When we were born spiritually, God washed off our sins. Number two, salvation is accomplished through the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The renewing work of the Holy Spirit refers to the ongoing process of inner renewal that occurs after regeneration. We are born again, that is regeneration. Then we enter into the next phase of Christianity, or next phase of this process, and it's called sanctification. Here Paul refers to it as renewal. What does it mean to be renewed? It means to be made more and more like Jesus Christ. We read of such renewal and of the mind in Romans 12:2, something that takes place after we present our bodies as living sacrifices. Then we are to renew our mind. So we are regenerated, and then we see this renewal take place. In both Ephesians 4:23 and Colossians 3:10, Paul speaks of putting on the new man who is being, and he uses the term, renewed according to the image of the one who created him. God creates within the sinner now this new nature by the power of the Holy Spirit. We must walk in the Spirit, be transformed by the Word of God on a regular basis in order to experience this ongoing renewal. Stop being in the Word, stop renewing your mind, and you stop being sanctified. God pours out, it says, His Spirit richly and abundantly through Christ. The point is, we have not received the Spirit in small portions. God is not stingy. If you're not experiencing renewal, it's not because God is hindering anything. It's because you've not, if we go back to the beginning of this sermon, regarded Christ as Lord of everything. Let me ask you a question. Do you experience this lavish renewal of mind and spirit? Do you know the fullness of the Spirit in your daily walk with Christ? Should you? Every believer should. We're supposed to. If not, you must ask yourself, is there some sin in my heart, some sin in my life? Am I quenching or quenching the Spirit in its fullness, in His fullness? It may be that your focus is too much on the things of this world. That's possible. It may be that your faith is too small. That's a possibility. It may be that you simply seek to live your life more in light of your own abilities rather than depending upon God. The main evidence, beloved, pretty easy. You want to know the evidence that you are being, that you are in the fullness of the Spirit? It's not babbling in some unknown tongue. It's not being slain in the Spirit and falling backwards. You don't see that in Scripture. According to the Word of God, the main evidence that you possess the fullness of the Spirit is the practicing of the fruit of the Spirit. You should have it plastered everywhere, or you should meditate it on a daily basis. If you are walking in the Spirit, you will be manifesting what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Number three, salvation is accomplished through being justified by God's grace. To be justified is when God declares the sinner righteous because God imputes the righteousness, or we could say the good deeds, the merits of Christ to us at that instant in which we believe. God does not justify the sinner by crediting our faith or belief to us as our righteousness. Rather, the merit of Christ, His perfect righteousness, is credited to us through faith in Christ. It's not our faith that does it, it's Christ that does it, and faith is just the straw, the vehicle by which we experience it. As Paul says here, justification comes to us by God's grace. It is no way merited by anything we do, including faith. As we noted, this passage doesn't even mention faith. And so salvation is not on the basis of deeds we've done in righteousness, but rather is on that basis of God's kindness, love, and mercy. It is accomplished through the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit and being justified, declared right by the merits of Christ. And that's all by God's grace. And then fourth, salvation results in our being made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What is the hope of eternal life? What is it? What is the hope of eternal life? I submit to you that the hope of eternal life is the realization that all that belongs to Christ, because we've trusted in Him, all that belongs to Christ is now ours. That's pretty big. We do not experience this, we do not experience the hope of eternal life all in this life. We are experiencing it. If you're walking with Christ, you have the hope of eternal life. But it is laid up for us in heaven, and it is as secure as the promise of God. Hope does not convey any uncertainty, but rather is the fact that our inheritance ultimately is still future, and we're simply waiting for it to be realized. Throughout eternity, we will not get to the end of our experience of the riches of Christ. So what? So what? We talk about all these things, salvation accomplished by all these different aspects of God's work. Why does Paul delve into this great discourse concerning our salvation? It's a glorious thing. You could stop there and just meditate on salvation and be rejoicing in so great of salvation. But what is it? Why is Paul going to this length to tell us about salvation that brings us to our final point? And it almost seems like, really? This is what you're building up to? God's grace to save us stimulates us to engage in good deeds. Why did He save you? Because He wants you to do good deeds in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 8 begins with this statement. This is a trustworthy statement. Paul uses this phrase, this is a trustworthy statement, four other times in the pastoral epistles. Once in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, again in chapter 3, verse 1, again in chapter 4, verse 9, and then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, and now here. Here it refers back to the long sentence of verses 4 through 7. And he says, these things, refers to the same sentence, these great doctrinal truths about our salvation. Paul wants Titus to continue speaking truths, these truths, with confidence so that what? The believers will be careful to engage in good deeds. Careful to engage. The phrase "be careful" literally means this: take thought. Take thought. It implies that we must make mental effort to question how God wants us to serve Him. You know, it just doesn't just happen. Occasionally you may stumble on an opportunity to serve God by serving His people, but this is a more intentional. It's being careful, taking thought. How am I going to do this? This statement, I think, also will take a swipe at the false teachers who love to speculate on those worthless things that did not lead to good deeds, as we read there in verse 9. So he's taking a swipe at that. This reveals to us a truth that's been repeated through this particular series. It's been repeated in the church history series, and it's that sound doctrine is not for useless speculation, but for practical application. You do not know doctrine so that you can just say, "I'm so smart." You have doctrine, sound doctrine, true teaching of God's Word implanted in our hearts. We mull it over so that it will constantly affect our behavior. If you understand the doctrine of salvation by God's sovereign grace, then it simply will lead you, it will stimulate you to engage, to participate, to carefully consider involvement in good deeds. The word "engage in" is a Greek word that literally means this: to take the lead. To take the lead. So look at that again. This is the trustworthy statement concerning these things which we just talked about. I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God, genuine believers, will be careful. They will take great thought to engage in. They will take the lead in good deeds. Can I tell you one of the problems that churches have is that there's very few people who will take the lead in good deeds. They want somebody else to do it, or they want somebody else to take the lead, And one of the things in the church that I would just challenge you is if you see a need, prayerfully consider, how can I take the lead and get this done? That phrase, to take the lead or engage in, it's used of elders leading the church in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. But the idea here is that believers are giving careful thought so that they may, if we put it in these terms, borrowing from our Thessalonians theme, that they may excel in and take the lead in good works. The reason is that these things, these truths of the gospel, and the good deeds that result because of our faith in the gospel are, Paul says, good and profitable for men. If you will live by sound doctrine, it's not just good for the church. It's good for a world that is just wallowing in sin. I watched a video this afternoon called In His Image, and it's really talking about the sickening things that are happening in the whole transgender community, the whole LGBT community, but specifically transgenderism. We are mutilating, people are mutilating themselves. And what we're coming to see now, that is, we're moving to a time where we can see people 5, 10, 15 years after going through horrendous hormone therapy and all of this stuff, that they're coming back and they're hating what they've done. There's a website that was set up several years ago, or a couple of years back, to kind of reach out to people who are having these kinds of issues. And in their first month, they had 750 people respond saying, I need help, I need spiritual help because of what I've done, what I'm thinking, where I'm going. Say, well, that's only 750. After their first year anniversary, 350,000 people were on that website in that 1 month. 350,000 people seeking out help. Folks, we have a world that is hurting. If we're not taking the lead in good deeds, if we're not speaking the gospel, these things that are profitable, salvation by Christ alone, through grace alone, we're not communicating these things. These things, Paul says, are good and profitable, not just for us to talk about in the church, but to take out to a world where there are people who are so confused. There are people who are being deceived every moment by things that are not science. There is no science in transgenderism. There is no science. The human genome has been entirely mapped out, and they have determined scientifically, follow the science, that there is not one gene that leads a person to be homosexual or lesbian. It's not there. It's a psychological issue that can be addressed with the grace and love and mercy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not a science issue that's being pushed upon our kids and our culture. It's an ideology, and it's at war with Christianity. And if we are going to win this battle, it'll be because we take thought to take the lead and we proclaim the truth that will set people free. The wonderful thing about this particular video, if you want to look it up, called In His Image, is that it has the testimony of people who were won to Jesus Christ and they have been set free from the bondage. What they thought would give them freedom, it only put them and enslaved them into more bondage. And then they come back after now mutilating their bodies. They will never be the same. But Jesus Christ will use them for the glory of God and for the building of the kingdom as they reach out to others. Beloved, our good deeds encourage and build up the saints. It is true. But our good deeds can also serve as a platform by which we can tell lost people about what? What are we supposed to tell them according to this passage? Not the judgment. There's judgment involved, but what does it say? The kindness and grace and love and mercy of God who will wash and renew the soul who comes to Him. Paul was stimulated by the grace of God, if I could put it in these terms, to outdo everyone else in serving God and His people. That's what I get out of this. Paul's just like, I'm going to do everything I can to outdo everyone I can by demonstrating the grace of God. Anybody know what 1 Corinthians 11:1 says? Do I ever talk about that verse in this church? Paul says what? Imitate me even as I imitate Christ. Beloved, does the grace of God so stimulate you as it stimulated Paul? Sometimes. If not, we begin by making sure that we've trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord. But if you are there tonight and you've trusted Christ, you know that you are redeemed, you know you are regenerated, then let us meditate on this, His love and kindness and mercy that sent His Son to die for our sins. In a couple of weeks, we will once again celebrate the Lord's Supper. What a great time to be reminded of what He did for us in totality by His grace. Let His grace then stimulate you to excel in good deeds. And let one of those good deeds be this: proclaim to others what He has done to save your soul by His kindness, His love, and His mercy, which is His grace. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You for these encouraging words, and we need them all the more in the culture in which we find ourselves in. We need to hear them because we recognize that You saved us, not so that we would live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again. But Father, You have done such a glorious work, and we need to meditate on that work continually to see what You have transferred us out of the darkness and the dungeon and the despair into the marvelous kingdom of the light of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And while that is all wonderful, You've also called us to be engaged in good deeds, those Christian acts of service and worship that reveal a heart that has been transformed by the grace of God. Father God, I pray that that would be our experience all the more in this place and to all who are hearing this message this evening. Father God, be glorified in our lives and help us to see this working out of Your salvation in our lives as we seek to take the lead, being engaged in good deeds, to the glory and exaltation of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And thank you so much for joining us tonight, and we look forward to seeing you Friday night, not Thursday night online, but Friday night at Cambridge Park for our Family Unity Night, 6:30. Pot Providence, bring some food, we'll eat together, enjoy some time together. Until then, go live the faith.